for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Animals in Heaven. Now, don't let that put you off. Don't let that put you off. It's a very, very good lesson. You might say, I don't like animals. That's all right. You'll get good out of this lesson. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the subject of heaven. I said this last week. I'm not talking about it because it's interesting, although it is interesting. I'm talking about it for a couple of reasons. Number one, people have a lot of misconceptions about heaven. Christians have a lot of wrong ideas about heaven, which rob us of what is supposed to be a great source of hope and joy and strength as we face the hardships of this life. So we're talking about heaven to clear up some of those misconceptions. Secondly, I read you that verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 last week, where Paul commended the Colossians for their faith in Christ and their love for the brethren, and he says it comes out of your knowledge of the hope you have in heaven. In other words, the understanding of what was ahead made them more effective in faith and love. Well, I'll take some of that. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tell us our minds are supposed to be focused on heaven. That's a command to Christians. Well, if you don't know what it's like, or if you've got wrong ideas about what it's like, it'll be difficult to keep your mind focused on it. I don't know if you're like me, but as we've been working through this series, the hard part isn't thinking about heaven. The hard part is not thinking about it, because it's such a wonderful hope when you have accurate knowledge of what's ahead. And it really does make this life easier to deal with. Now, we've already covered quite a bit of ground. Let me just make some basic statements to set a framework for tonight's discussion. Heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. Many of the same things we do here on earth. We've looked at that in some detail. We've looked at numerous verses. We've made the point that people often call the life after this life the afterlife. That's a mistake. This is the pre-life. This is the pre-life. The greater part of our existence will be then. This is the pre-life. In fact, the greater and the better part of our existence will be in heaven. And Scripture makes it very clear, there's no loss in heaven, only gain. If you have anything in your mind that makes you think you're going to lose something by going to heaven, that's an area where you are misunderstanding something about heaven. It's an area that you need cleared up. I don't mean that as a criticism, just as an observation. I've had plenty myself over the years that it's taken a while to get rid of. If you find yourself going, I don't want to go, well, we need to work some more on renewing your mind in this area. The present heaven, where all who have died in the Lord currently live, is temporary. My mother's there, my father's there, our friend Dana's there, a lot of you have friends and relatives there. That is temporary, because in connection with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, the present heaven is coming to earth, and heaven will be on earth. Heaven and earth will be no longer separated, but together. All the people in the present heaven, if we're there, that'll include us. I don't mean if, like it's in doubt if you'll go if you're saved. I just mean when Jesus comes back, if it's before you live your life out or after you live your life out. But all the people in the present heaven at the return of Jesus will be reunited with their physical bodies in the resurrection of the dead to live a physical life on a physical earth in a perfect world, heaven on earth. Now, accurate knowledge of what is ahead for us is a tremendous source of strength and joy for now. We've mentioned that already, but let me give you some more insight into that. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians who were facing severe persecution because of their faith. Many of them had gone back on the Lord, repudiated the Lord, and the writer of Hebrews wrote the letter to encourage these people to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. And one of the themes in the epistle to the Hebrews, if we studied the whole epistle, one of the themes is it's worth it because the end result. No matter how difficult the journey, it's worth staying faithful because of the end result. And the writer actually uses Jesus as an example. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just look at this briefly. I really got to pace myself tonight. No fooling around tonight, okay? Because some of the best scriptures are on the last page, and I don't want to fly through them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let me start there. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, let me stop right there. We spent a whole week discussing those people, Old Testament saints who did exploits for God and won tremendous victories in the midst of tremendous hardships, but we noted that they lived with heaven in mind. They're watching us. Seeing that we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or with endurance. That's what that word patience means. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with right now. But in the context of running your race, enduring and sticking with it, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. In other words, knowledge of the end result enabled Jesus to endure the cross. We could do a whole lesson on that. Moffat's translation right there says, who in order to reach his own appointed joy endured the cross. Now, the writer of Hebrews was writing to Hebrew Christians. They were Jewish people, Hebrews, who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And they were familiar with the writings of the prophets that talked about the joy that is to come for believers. So when the writer of Hebrews said Jesus endured because of the joy that was set before him, now obviously that was our salvation and the redemption that he purchased for the human race, but the idea is endure because you know there's joy ahead. To Old Testament people familiar with the prophets, they would have equated that with joy in the kingdom of God on this earth. When the Messiah comes to earth, the Jewish people expected God, the Messiah, to come to earth and establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And there's all kinds of verses about the joy of participating in that kingdom. Let me just read you one. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I don't really have the time. The whole chapter makes reference to both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. In fact, you don't have to turn over there, but in Matthew 11, is that right? I believe it's Matthew 11. John the Baptist got thrown in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him, the disciples were supposed to ask Jesus, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? Do you remember that? Do you remember how Jesus answered them? He quoted from from Isaiah 35. He said, go tell John, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the lame walk. Well, if we read this whole chapter here, you would see that was a prophecy of what the Messiah would do. He'd make the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the lame to walk. Now, let me read verses 8 through 10. Speaking of his second coming, that was his first coming. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. His second coming, verse 8, and a highway. This chapter also talks about the desert will bloom and the springs will gush forth. Okay. And highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not there enter in. Now, he starts out by saying, only holy people are going to be in there. Hey, good news. Jesus went to the cross to provide holiness for us. If you're in Christ, you qualify to walk this highway of holiness. Listen to this. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there. In other words, there's not going to be any wild animals there that can eat you or that want to eat you, as we're going to find out. That's hard for us to imagine because we live in a culture where you don't have to worry when you step outside a lion is going to eat you. They did in certain parts of Israel. They did. But there's not going to be anything there to eat you. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They knew that there was joy ahead, and the writer of Hebrews said, endure, because the joy that's set before you is worth the journey. Now, in this lesson, we want to continue our discussion of what is ahead by talking about animals in heaven. There are animals in the present heaven. How do I know? Well, John the Apostle saw some. When he was caught up into heaven and received the information he recorded in the book of Revelation, he saw animals. I don't think we're going to look up any of these references. Well, we will one. Look at Revelation chapter 5. I really got to watch my time here tonight. The Apostle John saw animals in the present heaven. Revelation chapter 5. Let me start in verse 4, or chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts each had, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Let me stop right there. He makes reference to these four beasts. Now, we read that and we think freaky. Isn't that right? Okay. We could do a whole lesson on this. I don't have time, but let me just give you a little food for thought here. The word beast there, that's a terrible translation. Terrible. If you look the word up in the Greek, it is zoon, Z-O-O-N. We get our word zoology from that. It is the word translated animals elsewhere in the New Testament. Run your references, look it up, see if I'm telling the truth. I am. In other words, he saw four beasts there, or four animals. One looked like a lion, one looked like a calf, one looked like a man, and one looked like an eagle. He saw animals in heaven. These living creatures, they're intelligent, they're articulate, they're praising God, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now you might say, well, that's freaky. Well, how many of you know in Genesis chapter 3, a serpent spoke to Adam? And Eve didn't go, oh my goodness, a talking animal. She seemed like it was perfectly normal. The problem wasn't that he was talking. The problem was with what he was saying, okay? There's a whole lesson here. Perhaps these animals are prototypes of animals on earth. We talked about this in previous lessons, how things on earth are patterned after things in heaven. Actually, these are the same creatures. I don't have, well, I'm not even going to go there in the interest of time. Turn into chapter 5. John also saw in John chapter 5, let me read verse 13, let me start in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, well, verse 11, and be, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the animals. I'm going to read it as the word says. It's not beasts, it's animals. And the animals and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10 thousands and thousands of thousands. Thousands of angels and animals and elders saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now listen to this. And every creature, this is what John saw, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." John sees creatures. Now that word, if you study it out, is used elsewhere for both men and animals. John sees animals and people in heaven, animals and people on earth. Some of the creatures are under the earth. Well, what lives under the earth? We got a rabbit next door living under a shed producing babies. I'm just trying to strike your thinking here and make this non-freaky to you, okay? He saw these creatures praising God. Now, that agrees with Psalm 150, verse 6, which says, "Let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the Lord." Not just let all people praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You can do it yourself. I'll test you on it next week. Run your references and you see how many times the scripture says creation praises God. What does that mean? I don't really know, but I am sure looking forward to finding out when I get to heaven. So there are animals in heaven. John saw animals in the present heaven. If we run our references, if we look in chapter 19, we're not going to, but he actually sees the second coming of Jesus, and he sees Jesus right out of heaven on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven all on horses. So we know there's horses in heaven. Where are they going to get the horses that they ride out of heaven with if they're not already in heaven? And then if we go back to the Old Testament prophets, they wrote about animals living in harmony with each other and with men on the new earth in the Messiah's kingdom when heaven comes to earth. You're familiar with those kind of verses that talk about the lion. Let me just read you one because I can't quote it. Isaiah 11, real quick. Now, you guys are slowing me down. We got to move faster. Isaiah chapter 11. Let me read verses 6 through 9. If you have a Bible that puts stars by prophecies of Jesus, which I do, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The first five verses are prophecies of Jesus and his first and second coming. Let me start in verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." People take that verse out of context all the time and say, "Oh, little children will lead us." That is not what this is saying. It's saying that a wolf and a leopard will be so gentle that a kid, this little boy, could lead him along, and there'd be no fear, no danger. "And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox." No more ripping up other animals to survive. "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice's den." That's another poisonous snake. In other words, the death and destruction that's in the animal world will be gone, and there'll be peace and harmony between the animals and between people and the animals in the kingdom of God on this earth. So, are animals in heaven? I've read enough. Who said, "Why don't you quit?" Just kidding. Now, even if you're not an animal lover, this involves you. Our futures, men and animals' futures, are linked. And greater understanding of what's ahead for them will give you more insight into what's ahead for you. Now, I want to begin by considering the place of animals in God's creation. Animals were in Eden. Animals predate sin. If we read in Genesis 1, when God made the animals, after each creation, he says it was good, or it pleased him. The word good means good, what you and I understand it to mean. I'm not going to read those verses in the interest of time, but I've got them. You can go back and check them. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read a few verses here. God made the animals, and it pleased him, we're told. So he was happy with what he made, in other words. He made land creatures, he made sea creatures, and he made creatures or animals that fly, and he was happy with it. Now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, and out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now notice, God formed every beast of the field out of the ground. Who else did he make out of the ground? Man, exactly right. He formed every beast out of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name given thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made, and from the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, I want you to notice, God told Adam to name certain creatures. Think about giving names to something. We could do a lesson on this, but in the Hebrew culture, you didn't name something after your favorite soap opera star. They gave names with meaning because names were significant. Names establish a personal relationship. My husband set up an aquarium last fall, and I named all the fish. And I discovered that's a mistake because fish die like flies. And I'm constantly sad because little Willie died. Oh, my goodness, Blue has died. That was a mistake. Yeah, praise the Lord. But you'll notice God did not tell Adam named the animals, and he also named his wife. God didn't tell Adam to name the plants. He told him to name the animals. And then he was given the privilege of naming his wife. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 9. A great flood came on the earth during the time of Noah. You're familiar with that. God made a way for Noah to take pairs of various species of animals onto the ark with him so that they'd survive the flood. Now, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and his descendants that the earth would never again be destroyed by water. Did you know that? And he gave the rainbow as the sign that the earth would never again be destroyed by water. Did you know God also made a covenant with the animals at that time? He did. Let me see. Let's start in verse 11. "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds." Do you notice that? He made the covenant with Noah and his family and with every living creature that is with you. All the animals. God made a covenant with the animals. Let me point out this. Don't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have made the point. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes part of the process of the transformation of the earth when Jesus returns. And Peter gives Noah and the ark as a context for how the transformation will take place. Do you remember we talked about that? Noah and the ark pictures God's redemptive work. Maybe I won't even go there, just in the interest of time. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. I'm just trying to get your thinking going about the place of animals in God's creation. Proverbs chapter 12, it says the wicked, Did I miss? No, 10. It's verse 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. According to this verse, a characteristic of righteousness is regard for animals. God is righteous, so God has regard for animals, both men and animals. I could show you numerous verses. I've got one, we're not going to turn to it, but it talks about how God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. God cares for animals. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments, you would see that God commanded Israel to give their animals rest. That's in the Ten Commandments. You might say, no, it's not. Are you familiar with the one that says, remember to keep holy the Sabbath day, to rest, and it specifically says, and give your animals rest. Did you know that? You're going to have to look, see if I'm telling the truth or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. In other words, feed your animals properly and give them rest. Israel was commanded to do that. Jonah was sent to the wicked city of Nineveh. He prophesied to them. They repented in sackcloth and ashes and turned back to God. Acknowledged God. Jehovah is the true God. Jonah got mad. He didn't like the Ninevites. He was hoping they wouldn't repent and God would waste them. Or if they did repent, God would still waste them. The very last verse of that prophecy, God says to Jonah, you know, there's, I believe it's 200,000 people here, is it 120,000? I don't know if I have the number right. Let's say it's 120,000 people in that city that don't know their left hand from their right hand. Isn't it my prerogative to have pity on them and their animals? You can read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not. In other words, when God spared that city, he said, it's because I have compassion on the people and their animals. You know, sometimes people say that because God instituted animal sacrifices for sin, he doesn't care for animals, because hundreds of thousands of animals have been sacrificed for sin through the years. But exactly the opposite is true. Their value shows us the horrible consequence of sin, which is death. And it shows or prefigures the enormous price necessary to loose men from the bondage of sin, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because God has no regard for animals that they were sacrificed, but it's because of their value to prefigure the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? Animals, look at Psalm 36. Animals are the second most important inhabitants of the earth behind man. Look at Psalm 36. Verse 6. It says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Thou preservest man and beast. That word preservest there, preserve, means to save, to help, to deliver, to defend. And the underlying idea is to bring to a place of safety or broad pasture. Notice, men and animals, he preserves, defends, brings to a place of safety, men and animals. Taylor's translation says it this way, you are concerned for men and animals. Now turn to Matthew chapter 10. And while you're on your way there, let me remind you of something I know you're familiar with in Matthew 6. You're going to Matthew 10, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told his followers, you don't have to worry about where food and clothing is going to come from, where the necessities of life will come from if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And to hit that point home, Jesus said, look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. Why? Because your heavenly Father takes care of them. If he takes care of the birds and the flowers, how much more is he going to take care of you? Are you familiar with that? Okay. Now, here in Matthew chapter 10, let me start in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says here, he's expressing that men have value to God. Would you agree with that? But in telling us that men have value to God, he also tells us animals have value to God. Can you see that? He says not men are of more value. They're the second most important inhabitants of the earth. Men are of more value, but animals have value. According to Jesus, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's knowledge. Now, if you're like me, I used to read that verse and I'd think, I don't really find that comforting. Because the picture I get is, here's a little bird sitting on a bird feeder, eating some food, and along comes a big old hawk and rips off his head, and God knows all about it. Now, can you see how that's not really comforting? That bothered me. But there's a whole lesson in that point. But let me give you food for thought. Because of the cross, the death of sparrows, or the death of animals, like our death, is a temporary condition. See, and we've done whole lessons on this, we could do more. You have to keep this life in perspective. I've buried loved ones. There's nothing more hopeless, potentially, than standing by the coffin of somebody you love. If that's all you knew, it's a hopeless situation. But if you know that you're just burying the body and they have gone to be with Christ and it's only a temporary separation, even though it's painful, it's not hopeless. We're not like those who sorrow with no hope, is the way Paul put it. Okay, well, same with a bird. We feed the birds and the little birds get their heads ripped off all the time. It's temporary. It's temporary. Now, let me explain myself. God created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Numerous verses tell us that. And he made the earth as the home for his family. Isaiah 45:18 says, he made the earth to be inhabited. Now, Genesis 1 gives us the account of creation. And as we said a moment ago, as God created everything, he pronounced it good. Each time he made something, he would say, it's good. The word good means good, what you and I understand the word to mean. Some translations say, this is pleasing to me, or I approve of this. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, the last verse in the chapter, after God had completed all the work of creation, he looked at everything he had made, and he called it very good. Once he was done, he said, this is very good. Now, the Amplified says it this way. It's very good, suitable, pleasant, and he approved it completely. He's happy with everything he made. Now, when God made Adam, he gave Adam one command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, if you eat from that tree, you will die. The penalty of disobedience, the consequence of disobedience would be death. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but if we run our references, we find out that through Adam's disobedience, death entered the human race and the material creation, the earth itself. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the Living Bible says it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world so that everything began to grow old and die. Not only was the human race affected by Adam's sin, the entire material creation was infused with death. Creation as it is now is not as God made it. Creation is under the curse of death. That's why hawks rip the heads off baby birds. That's why you can't let a little child lead a lion around. That's why there are killer storms that destroy things. That's why there's poison in ivy or bugs that sting and make people sick. the natural laws that are in effect in the earth today, in the earth itself and in the animal kingdom, are the result of Adam's disobedience and the entrance of death, which came through sin, into God's creation. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a minute, and let me clear something up. Gosh, time goes fast. Whew. Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, and God came looking for the serpent, for Eve, and for Adam, and he spoke to all three of them and told them the consequences of what they had just done. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve fell for it, and she persuaded her husband to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some mistakenly think that because of this, God cursed the earth. God did not curse the earth. Why would he curse something that he pronounced good? Why would he curse something that he made as a home for his family? Why would he? Well, Genesis chapter 3, let me just read a couple of, I'm not going to read the whole passage. It starts in verse 14. He speaks to the serpent. In verse 16, he speaks to Eve, and in verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto the dust thou shalt return. People read that and they say, see, God cursed the earth. God was mad at Adam and he cursed the earth. Well, let me ask you this. Even if he was mad at Adam, what did the earth have to do with it? If God was invoking a curse, which he was not. Can you see that's not logical? But if you study it out, the verb, it's clear from the verb tense here that God didn't curse the earth. The verb tense here is simple imperfect, which is translated as a future tense, meaning this will happen. This is a consequence of your sin. If God were pronouncing a curse on them, it would be in the imperative verb form. The earth must now bring forth thorns and thistles. I don't want to be complicated or technical. You're just going to have to trust me or look it up for yourself. The verb usage is not, I curse this. The verb usage is, because of what you've done, this is going to happen. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, remember, you got to pretend you're with me, even if you're not, or we stay longer. Okay? Now, let me just read you a couple of translations of that. Knox translation says, and now through thy act, the ground is under a curse. Through your act, the ground is under a curse. The Amplified says, the ground is under a curse because of you. Young's literal Hebrew translation says, cursed is the ground on thine account. The curse or the consequence of sin is death. God did not make anything or anyone to die. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 calls death an enemy. It is the last enemy to be put underfoot. I didn't put this in the outline, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 tell us that Jesus came to abolish death and give eternal life. Death is an enemy, the last enemy to be put underfoot. As we study the scripture, we see that the earth is affected by the behavior of its inhabitants. I could do a whole lesson on that. Now, these are not save the whales verses or save the planet verses. They're not tree hugger verses. They are statements of spiritual laws. When men break God's laws, the earth itself is affected. Why is that? Well, that's a big answer, which I'm not going to open tonight. Let me just read you two verses here. This is Isaiah 24. I'm going to read it off the outline, verses 5 and 6. And the earth itself is desecrated by the feet of those who live in it. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants for their guilt. There's so much. I'm not even going to open that door. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. I'm going to read this all off the outline, I think, but we looked at Romans chapter 8 in some detail a few weeks ago. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans chapter 8, from verses 19 down to verse 23, talk about how creation was affected because of man's sin and what God's going to do about it. Verse 20, and I'm reading this off the outline. It says, for the creation was made subject to decay, not by its own will, but owing to him who made it submit. The creation was subjected to bondage, to corruption and death through Adam's sin. It didn't do anything. It was because of Adam. Adam was given rulership in the earth. He was the steward of the earth. Now, Romans 8:21 goes on to say, and I'm reading off the outline. Let me start verse 20, and I'll read into verse 21. For the creation was made subject to decay, not by its own will, but owing to him who made it submit, yet not without the hope that someday nature itself also will be free from its enslavement to corruption, rescued from its slavery to death. When Adam sinned, God came looking for him in the garden. Don't go back there, but in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, God came looking for him, not in anger, but with help, with the promise of a coming Redeemer who would undo the damage of what his sin just did. The very first reference, prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said, there's coming the seed of a woman who is going to break the power of the devil over the human race and over the earth itself. God came with the promise of a Redeemer to undo the damage done to the race of man and to the earth itself because of Adam's sin. Just as, or because of Adam's sin, the earth, the material creation, including animals, was subjected to bondage, to corruption, and death. Because of the redemption provided by Jesus, creation and the animals will one day be delivered from bondage to the effects of sin, namely death. The cross is the remedy for sin. Redemption, the redemption provided by the cross of Jesus Christ, is big enough to redeem or to loose. The word redeem means loose if you study it out. It's the root word is loose. To redeem is to loose by paying a price. The cross is big enough to provide, the redemption provided by the cross is big enough to redeem or loose God's entire material creation, including the animals, from bondage to corruption and death. Now, I'm not saying that men, that animals are equal with men. They're not. Men are made in the image of God. Animals are not. Men are in need of a Savior because they sinned. Animals are not, but they're in need of help because of man's sin. Most of you know I'm a dog lover. We've got a bunch of dogs. We just had one of them go to heaven last week. Here's this little creature. Why did he die? Through no fault of his own, but because of the sin of Adam. But one day, the animal creation is going to be released from bondage to death, just as we are. There is a sense in which Jesus died for animals indirectly. Now, listen to me clearly. I'm not saying anything freaky or fruity here, okay? There is a sense in which Jesus died for animals indirectly because his death provided a redemption or a loosing for what has been damaged by sin. Is that right? It is right. That includes the earth, and that includes the animals. See, Jesus went to the cross to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now turn to Psalm 50 real quick. Psalm 50. I'm going to read you a verse. You're familiar with it. But see, sometimes the familiar ones we actually get the least out of because we think we know what it says already. Psalm 50, I'll read it in just a second. Jesus went to the cross to destroy the works of the devil in man and in the world that God created. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Now, you've all heard that verse. Oh, the cattle on a thousand hills are God's. Praise God, we're going to have prosperity. I'm not knocking that. But that's a secondary meaning. God is saying, the animals on the earth are mine. Why? I made them. They're mine. They're mine. Let me keep reading. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. One translation there says, not a bird flies that I don't see it. Same idea as not a sparrow falls to the ground. That's how I know this isn't first and foremost a prosperity verse. It's a verse about God's concern for his material creation. I had to take that translation out because I didn't have enough space. But the point here is the earth and the fullness thereof is whose? The Lord's. You know that. But it's been damaged because of the sin of men. God's redemption is big. We did a whole lesson on that. God is not going to lose one thing to the devil. Think how ridiculous that is. Well, I could save the human race, but the earth, I'm just going to have to trash it. The devil gets that. Can you see how ludicrous that is? God made the earth as a home for his family. The heavens and the earth declare his glory. The fullness of the earth is his. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. Not a bird flies that he doesn't know about it. Not an animal walks that he doesn't know about it. Now, Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read this out of the King James, but then I want to read it off the outline. I want to read it out of the King James first so you don't think it's a freaky verse. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's a powerful verse about the deity of Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, now listen to this, by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Do you see that? Not just people, but things in heaven and things in earth. Let me read this out of the Message Bible. I know not everybody likes the Message Bible, and I have problems with some of the things it says, but sometimes he really captures the sense of, that sounds like I don't like it. I love the Message Bible. I wouldn't give it to a brand new Christian. Let me just put it that way, because I'm not going to waste time. Okay. He was supreme in the beginning and leading to a resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. That's awesome, and that's accurate. Now, let me read you Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, but I want to read it out of the Living Bible. That's the passage that says creation was subjected to bondage, not through any fault of its own, but because of what Adam did. Verse 19 through 23, for all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for the future day when God will resurrect his children. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will all disappear. And the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. For we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness and death, even as they await this great event. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We, too, wait anxiously for the day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. bodies that will never be sick again and never die. Notice this passage connects creation being released from bondage to death with the resurrection of the dead when our bodies are released from bondage to death. Everybody with me? Now, you remember in Revelation chapter 21, John saw heaven come to earth, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven to the new earth, and he heard the Lord say, "Behold, I make all things new." That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. God didn't say, "I'm going to make all new things." He said, "I'm going to make all things new." Now, that's a big distinction there. God is not going to make all new people for the present heaven or heaven on earth. It's going to be the same people he created in the beginning. He's not going to make all new people. He's not going to make a brand new earth that never existed before. He's going to make the old earth new. He made you new as a new creature. And he's going to make your body new at the resurrection of the dead. Old you made new. Old earth made new. God is not going to make all new people for either the present heaven or the present, for the present heaven or heaven on earth. He makes all who come to him through Christ new. First their spirit through the new birth, and then their body through the resurrection of the dead. Now, the language in Romans 8 that we just read clearly indicates that what happens to men will happen to animals. Would everybody agree with that? You thought I forgot what we're talking about, didn't you? No, I didn't. I did not forget. But see, we're not here just to give you a pep talk. I'm here to show you from the scripture principles in the Word of God. Animals are in bondage. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 8. I do want to read one verse out of the King James. Romans chapter 8, the language in Romans chapter 8 clearly indicates that what happens to men will happen to animals. Animals are in bondage because of man's sin. Now, I'm going to read verse 21 and 22 here. For the creature, its creation, that's the word creation, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now listen to this. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together in until now. And not only they, but we ourselves. The we, us, who groan to be set free from bodies that are mortal and corruptible will be set free. We who groan. Do you ever groan over your body? If not, you will. Just wait a few years. But creation groans to be set free from the pain. In other words, the same creation that's groaning will be set free. We just lost a dog last week. He groaned to be, now I'm being dramatic here, but work with me here for a minute. His last few years were not good because of physical issues, because of old age and some other things. He groaned to be free from that body. God did not make little dogs to be crippled any more than he made a human to be crippled. That's all the result of the sin of Adam. He groaned to be free. Well, guess what? The one who groaned will be set free. God's not going to make a new one. He's going to set the ones who groaned free. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, the implication is clear. God is not going to make new animals. He's going to make those he already created new by delivering them from bondage to corruption and death. Now turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is an awesome psalm. The psalm praises God for his creation. We could do a whole lesson on it. It's awesome. But let me start in verse 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both great and small beasts. There go the ships, there is the Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. God made giant sea creatures to play. In our aquarium, we watch the fish play. That's God made them like that. Our dogs play. We got a pack of Pekinese. Pekinese, I like Pekinese. We got a pack of Pekinese and they play. God made them that way. Why? Well, I'll tell you what, I get a lot of pleasure out of it. And my Father loves me, and He made them to play for my enjoyment and for your enjoyment, to play therein. Now listen to this. These all wait upon thee, these creatures that you made who play in the sea, these all wait upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. In other words, God provides for these creatures that He made. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Let's talk about this for just a second here. Note the description of their death, these sea creatures. When they die, they're returned to dust. But when God sends His Spirit, they are created, and the face of the earth is renewed. Now, obviously, the "they" there refers to the animals that have died and returned to dust. God made animals out of the dust of the earth. We already read that back in Genesis, and this implies it. When they die, their bodies, like our bodies, return to dust. This psalm talks about God recreating animals who have died to renew the face of the earth. We just read it. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Now, what is that talking about? Renewing the face of the earth. That word renew, if you study it out, it means to be new, to rebuild. It can be translated renew or repair. But it doesn't mean make something that never existed before. It means to fix something that did exist before. Okay? We did a whole lesson on this a few weeks ago. Remember when Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 19, "What do we get because of what we've left to follow you? We've left all to follow you." And Jesus said, "Those who've left homes and houses and friends and families to serve me will get it all back over and above what they gave in the regeneration of the Son of Man." That's how the King James says it. The word there means in the renewal of the earth at the coming of the Son of Man. Do you remember we talked about that? If not, just pretend. The Amplified there says, in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world. Rue's translation says, when the world is born anew. The earth will be renewed at the return of Jesus. And according to this verse, thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. When the earth is renewed at the second coming of Jesus, the animals that went into the dust will come out of the dust. At the return of Jesus, God will renew, recreate, or resurrect. If you're not comfortable with saying God will resurrect animals, then don't say it. I will. He will renew, recreate, or resurrect animals who have died as part of the renewal of the earth. Now, you're going to have to go back over these scriptures and think about it, but you'll see that this is accurate. Present animals and extinct animals will be recreated, renewed, and resurrected. You know, I read a heaven testimony about somebody who went to heaven and saw dinosaurs, and everybody goes, "Oh, that's goofy." Who made dinosaurs? God. Where are they now? Well, their bodies are in the dust of the earth. I believe He's going to resurrect extinct. I tell our nephews all the time, because they get fed all this ecology junk on the TV and save the whales and, oh, man's killing all the species. I tell them there's no such thing as an extinct species. They may not be on earth right now, but they're in heaven, and God's going to bring their bodies back. God will renew, restore, resurrect His original creation, earth, men, and animals, in a spectacular demonstration of His complete victory over sin and over death, the last enemy. Does that make sense? Now, you know, you may be thinking, this is all interesting, but I really don't care if cows or dinosaurs live again. What about my pets? What about my beloved pets? And believe me, I can relate to that. Will I see them again? And if so, am I going to have to wait till the resurrection of the dead? Because that's when their bodies are coming out of the dust. Where's my pet now? Where did little PJ, that was the name of our doggie that died, where is he now? Well, his body's dust. He was cremated. But he's in heaven, the present heaven. Now you might say that's ridiculous. Well, let me give you some food for thought. When Jesus was on earth, he said that our heavenly Father is better than the best earthly father. We've done whole lessons on this. One of the things Jesus came to show in his earth ministry is that God is a father, and he's better than the best earthly father in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. That's where Jesus said, hey, which of you, if your kid asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If you guys, being evil or natural, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that love him? Why would God make animals, and he did, including the animals we now have as pets? Why would he make animals or pets for his children? Why would he create these little creatures, give us these companions, and then allow us only a brief moment of time to enjoy them? I mean, the average dog lives 14 years or so. In terms of eternity, that is nothing. Now, if you're not an animal lover and don't care about it, that's right, but those of you that have lost a beloved pet can relate to what I'm saying here. It makes no sense. Which of you who are fathers would give your kid something that he really loves and then take it away from him? You wouldn't do it. Well, if you know how to be a good father, how much more a father in heaven? So the character of God speaks to the idea that we'll see our pets again. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the idea that animals have souls or an immaterial part was believed throughout church history until the 1600s in the Age of Enlightenment. I could do a whole lesson on that. Up until the 1600s in the Age of Enlightenment, when rationalism became a philosophy, it was accepted in the church that there's an immaterial part to animals, whatever you want to call it, soul, spirit, whatever. Anybody who has lived in close contact with a beloved pet, such as a cat or a dog or whatever, knows that they are more than just brute beasts who respond solely by instinct. I mean, dogs have given their lives to save their masters. That's not instinct. There's something more. Experience shows us that animals have intelligence, compassion, emotion, and personality. I'm not going to turn there in the interest of time, but you could look in Numbers 22 at the story of Balaam's donkey. Are you familiar with that? Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the enemies to curse Israel. Now, that's a whole can of worms, but he was riding his donkey. He was a little female donkey on a journey that he wasn't supposed to take with an overly eager attitude. And as you read the passage, God put an angel in his way to stop him, whatever was necessary to stop him. Now, there's a lot in the story we don't have time to talk about. But the donkey saw the angel, but Balaam didn't. And the donkey veered off the road. Well, Balaam got mad and beat the donkey and made back on the road. Well, the donkey went off the road again. I think this happened three times. And Balaam was beating the donkey. Well, the scripture says God opened the donkey's mouth, and she turned around and said, hey, I've been a faithful servant to you all these years. What are you doing this to me for? I just saved your life, buddy. Now, that's a bit of a modern paraphrase, but that's basically what she says. Now, if you read it, it doesn't say God put words in the donkey's mouth. It says God opened the mouth of the donkey. The implication there is that animals have thoughts and feelings. If you've ever lived with an animal, you know that. If you've ever lived with an animal in your house, I could regale you with stories of dogs. But we don't believe stuff just because I had an experience. We need the scripture, okay? God, go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll go to chapter 2 first. Let me take a big drink. Okay, now. This is the most important part of this whole lesson to anybody who's got a pet that has died. I want to show you from the scripture that animals have an immaterial part. The Bible refers to it as a soul and as a spirit. Call it what you want, but there's more to animals than just their bodies. Okay. Genesis, let's start in chapter 2, verse 7. This is the creation of man. Now, we already know God made animals and man out of dust. Okay, we've established that. We've looked at two verses that say animals were made out of the dust of the earth. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That word breath of life, life in the Hebrew is shay, C-H-A-Y. If we run our references, we will find out that the scripture says God also put the breath of life in animals. Now hold your finger there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and so it was. In other words, the animals can eat the green herbs. But he describes the beasts and the birds, the animals and the birds, as things wherein there is life. The word life there is the same word that describes what God put in Adam. The breath of life, same word in the Hebrew. Look at chapter 6. Verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein there is breath of life from under the heavens, and everything that is in the earth shall die. God said the waters are going to destroy all flesh. Well, all flesh means all flesh, men and animals, wherein there is breath of life. Same Hebrew word. The same life that's in the animals is the same life that's in man. Maybe I'll skip the last one. Drop into chapter 7, verse 15. And they went into the ark, two by two, of all flesh. There's animals called flesh there. People are called flesh. Wherein is the breath of life? Same phrase. And then drop down to verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land. Same word, breath of life. Praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, the way it's written, let me read you my marginal note. It says the breath of the spirit of life. I've got a Bible that gives you Hebrew rendering. That verse is the breath of the spirit of life in animals. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he became a living soul. In the Hebrew, that word soul is nephesh. That word nephesh, or soul, is used for both men and animals. Back up chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life. That's that word nephesh, that have soul. Drop down to verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. That word creature is nephesh. Drop down to verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his own kind, cattle and creeping things. Living, that word creature is nephesh. When God made the animals, in the Hebrew it's rendered as he made a living soul. He made a living soul. Now remember, I'm not telling you animals are equal to people, but I'm telling you animals have value to God. Because that's what the Bible says. I'm not going to read, well, look, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times in the first few chapters of Genesis, animals are called nephesh, nephesh, which is living soul. That's what Adam has called it, his creation. And man became a living soul. Let me just read you a few translations. I've put it on your outline. Genesis 1:30, wherein there is a living soul. That's how a Jewish Bible reads. Genesis 2:19, and whatsoever the man shall call it, any living soul. Speaking of the animals when Adam named them. Genesis 6:17, in which is a living spirit. Genesis 7:15, in which is a living spirit. Genesis 7:22, in whose nostrils is breath of a living spirit. That's Young's literal Hebrew translation. Every one of those verses talks about animals. You're going to have to go back and read it to see if I'm telling the truth. I'm sorry to put such technical stuff at the end, but that's just how it worked out here tonight. Now, the Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. They translated the Hebrew into the Greek. The Old Testament written in Hebrew was translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. Here in Genesis 2:7, where it says, God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul, nephesh. When that word nephesh was translated into Greek, the word that was used is the word psuche. Look at Matthew chapter 16. In other words, Greek people who translated the Hebrew scripture, you would assume that they used what they felt was the most appropriate word, wouldn't you? Okay, and they used the word psuche. Let me show you how psuche is used. Just one example from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. Let me start in verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, that's the word psuche, shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life, psuche, for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, psuche? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, psuche? In other words, the same word that's described, the word psuche, it's used in the New Testament to mean the seed of life. That part of man which transcends earthly existence. That's how the word is used. Does that make sense? That same word is used of animals. There's something in them that's more than their body, is the point I'm trying to make. There's an immaterial part to animals, according to the scripture. Do you see that? Animals are not created in the image of God. They're not equal with humans and do not have human souls. But the evidence from the scripture is clear that they have an immaterial part to their makeup. Now, there is no one verse that says our pets go to heaven when they die. But when you put all these verses together, it's clear that our pets do not cease to exist when they die. Even if that's not correct, it's clear they're going to be resurrected when we're resurrected. Their bodies return to the dust, as do ours, but they go to the present heaven to await their reunion with their original physical bodies and their reunion with us. When we die and go to be with Christ, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. There's so much more we could say about heaven, and we will. Got a lot more to say. But hopefully, you're starting to get as excited as I am about what's ahead. We'll see our pets again. Praise the Lord. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that it's big enough to undo every bit of damage done to men, to the earth, and to animals because of sin. Thank you, Father, that we have a bright and glorious future to look forward to because of the cross of Christ. We thank you for it, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.